Another wonderful day in paradise, and certainly is good to be alive. Any day is a good day to be alive if you are above ground and vertical. And this day here in the Matanuska-Susitna Valley is absolutely gorgeous, as it has been for some time now. Summers here are just magnificent. As we approach June, one of my favorite months of the year, seems that's one of the best months in terms of weather in many places. And although here it means we're already well into summer, and next thing you know it'll be kind of going into winter, but it's just beautiful. And another wonderful truth is today, of course, is the Memorial Weekend, where we get to acknowledge the great services that have been rendered by virtue of our military to keep our freedoms free. And again, I'm reminded that, of course, freedom isn't free. It's paid for, just like salvation. That's not free. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God everything. It cost him his son. It cost Jesus Christ everything. It cost him his life. And so it's just a wonderful reminder that, hey, we're very fortunate, blessed people. We ought to be just very thankful and not allow ourselves to complain and look at the things of the world that are maybe not so appealing. That is a method of the adversary to get you to look at what's not right. And when you look at what's not right, you don't look at all the great things that are right, not the least of which is being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Not the least of which is living in a country like this, which, though it isn't perfect, oh, it outshines the rest of the world in so many, 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 many ways. And I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. So regardless of what's going on, either in our lives personally or in our nation collectively or economically or in so many ways that maybe don't seem so good, we are still a very, very, very blessed people. And add to all of that, having a little bit of a knowledge of God's Word, which really is at a premium these days. What people don't know could fill probably every library, especially every theological center in the world. It's just amazing what isn't known about God's Word, how blinding religion is, and how debilitating preconception is. It's amazing. Amazing to me. And of course, today we live in a situation where we see our economy kind of crumbling before our eyes. And something that people have always been interested in is being abundant and having the wherewithal to do the things that you need to do and want to do, and purchase the things that you need to purchase and have to purchase or perhaps would like to purchase. And everybody likes a job. And of course, today some people don't have jobs, or at least they don't have the jobs they'd like. And we see the cost, pardon me, of everything rising, from fuel to food, and inflation is, it's there, it's present. And so cash money is something that always raises a person's attention. You talk about cash money and everybody, you've got their attention. Cash money, how to get money, how to have money, how to keep money, how to earn money, how to find money, how to save money, 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 cash money. Which seems almost like a misnomer, because today cash money is kind of plastic money or paper money, and even the checks that people write are no longer, you don't see many people writing checks very often anymore. I can remember going to some of the local stores here in Alaska and people getting kind of impatient because the guy in front of them is writing a check instead of paying with cash. But you don't even see that happen anymore. Now, a lot of places don't even want checks, and they would prefer plastic, debit card, credit card. So cash money is not perhaps as literal as it used to be, but the term cash money still carries the same weight. cash money. And that is the title of this teaching today, cash money. In Genesis chapter 14, we have this record where we've read this many times, and I know you're quite familiar with it, at least here in the teaching center, where Abram, who we know as Abraham, the father of us all, where he went after Lot and the persons in Lot's company that were kidnapped, and with his trained servants, got all of that back, including Lot and all of his household. And upon that great victory that God wrought through Abraham, who wasn't a military man, upon that great victory, it says in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands." And he, Abram, as Abraham as we know him, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Abram, the father of us all, acknowledged by Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, to be a man of God, to be a man who had a tremendous victory wrought because of his belief and faith in God. And it is affirmed by his further action as the king of Sodom, who was there present, said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, give me the souls, the people, the live ones, and take the goods to thyself." And this is what I wanted to look at with you here. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." He swore. That's what that means. He swore to God. He swore to him. And recognized that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. All that is or ever will be, all that ever was, belongs to God. Now, it may look sometimes like the bad guys have things. And that's because, pardon me again, because the devil is the god of this world. And because of Adam's disobedient act in the garden, the lease, as it were, of this world, this present age, not the planet, not the, you know, the resource of the planet, not heaven, not earth, none of that, but the age, all of the resource of the age, all of the authority of the age was transferred over to Satan, God's arch enemy, by Adam, who had it conferred upon him. Prince of the universe he was, master of the universe, so to speak, and he transferred all of that over to Satan. So even though it may look like Satan, you know, has a lot going on, it's just a lease. That's all, nothing more. It's age limited. And when that lease is up, well, see, things change. Abram recognized that. He recognized that God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. He recognized that and therefore swore to God, promised God, vowed to God that, verse 23, "I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet." Wouldn't take anything from this king of Sodom. And you know, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah had become infamous and later were destroyed because of their evil, sinful behavior and their failure to change. So when you read the king of Sodom, you know, the king, he's at the top of the he's at the top of the food chain of whatever place it is. You know, you have Melchizedek, who's referred to as the king of Salem, king of peace, that would be. That's what Salem is. Peace. And we know Jesus Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. And this fella is the King of Sodom. You know, it's like, I remember in the East Coast when I used to live in New York, you'd have these different merchants, and they'd be the king of something, you know. You'd be the king of tires, or the king of batteries, or the king of suits, or, you know, they'd be the king of something, and they would represent whatever. They had the best. They were the, so this guy was at the top of the echelon, really I should say the nadir, that is to say the bottom of the barrel, the dregs of what man can do. He was the king of all that. And Abram swore, I won't even take a thread, not a shoe latchet, not anything that's yours. Why? You might just say, I have made Abram rich. What a record. Abram's the father of us all. That's how he viewed cash money. That's how he viewed it. Today, you know, you can get people to do almost anything for money. Case in point, witness some of these TV shows, these reality shows. These people will do anything. They'll behave anyway. It's preposterous, but when there's money involved, oh baby, they'll do just about anything. Matter of fact, many of these reality shows, when they're over, the contestants or participants, whatever you want to call them, their lives fall apart, their families fall apart. It's just awful, you know, what happens, what goes on. But money, 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 cash money, cash money. What they used to say is money talks and everything else walks, right? You know the expletives involved. 2 Kings chapter 5. Abram, the father of us all, he wouldn't have any part of it. And that should speak loudly to all of us, shouldn't it? Abram, the father of us all, well, you may not be biologically related to Abram. Probably you aren't. But one thing is for certain, if you're a child of God, if you're a child who believes, if you're a man or woman of faith, then you are a child of Abraham in that regard. And he is so distinguished because of his faith, his faithfulness, his honesty, his trustworthiness, his obedience to God. Abram is he's the example. And the first thing that Abram did, the first thing he wanted to do, was swear to God that he wouldn't be a part of any of that. He wouldn't be a part, no matter how much is involved. And, you know, the goods there, I suppose we could study the goods and see just what that represents. But you can rest assured that it was some kind of lucrative attractiveness there, something enhanced, you know, cash money. In 2 Kings 5, we have this wonderful record where Naaman, captain of the host, the king of Syria, great man with his master. So he was captain of the host of the king of Syria, great military man, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. However, he was a leper. And in the lands and times of the Bible, a person afflicted with leprosy would not only be doomed because there was no help for that disease, but they would be ostracized, chastised, set apart, cursed, considered cursed of God, and not to be part of society at large. People would avoid them. Even in more recent times, they had leper camps where people would be ostracized from society and put in a camp. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So even though he was such a mighty man, had so much going for him, life was just fantastic as far as his success and his abilities. There's this one huge blemish. He's a leper. And you know how that can really destroy a life, as I began with focusing on how, you know, we have so much to be thankful for. Don't allow something that you don't have or something that's not going right to really make you forget all the wonderful things that God has done for you and all the wonderful things in your life. But, you know, nevertheless, it's undeniable when there's something big like that in your life. It's a distraction. And, boy, it was a big blemish in this guy's life. Big stumbling block. However, he's got this little maid, and she said unto her mistress, Naaman's wife, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, she was an Israelite, so she knew about the prophet. She knew that power of God was in this man's life and that the potential for Naaman getting healed was there. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, pardon me, thus and thus saith the maid that is in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. Always looking for that easy way out, you know. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Hey, this is a letter from the king. And we're going to buy this. Now, last time we were together, I believe, we talked about Simon the sorcerer and how he tried to purchase the gift of God, as he called it. And how, and over the years, that particular type of behavior has become known as simony, because he's become, you know, just like Judas became famous for being a traitor, and Benedict Arnold, famous traitor, Simon the sorcerer became famous for trying to buy a position with God. Well, this king is not much better, and he lived a lot. He lived long before Simon was born. And he thought that, you know, his position, letter, you know, and maybe a little, you know, put some cash money in there. We can get my man taken care of. I'll take care of you. You know, I'll send a letter and I'll send some cash money with it and we'll fix you up. And he brought the letter to the king of Syria saying, to the king of Israel saying, now when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes. He saw this as, you know, some provocative act of war. And he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. You know, the Syrians and the Israelites, they, you know, they weren't on the best of terms anyway, and here you have the king of Israel, and he's looking at this as it's, you know, this guy's looking to provoke me into war. And it came to pass when he read it, he rent his clothes. He was grieved. Verse 8, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, now that's not Elijah, that's Elisha. So Elijah was the man who was the mentor of the prophet Elisha. And remember, Elisha had that double dose of the spirit of Elijah. We looked at that some time ago as well. The man of God heard that the king of Israel rent his clothes. He said to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Today, of course, we use that term rent as you lay out some money and you can use whatever it is for a certain amount of time. So prom, high schoolers just went through prom here recently, right? They rented their clothes, some of them, right? Some of these young guys rented their tuxedos. That was those cheesy ones, you know, with the frilly shirts and all of that, and the cheesy colors and the big lapels, or looking more like zoot suits than well-dressed, but that's not what this is talking about. The old English or middle English usage here means they tore it. Rented, he tore it. Tore his clothes, which to a man of the East meant was a sign of great anguish. So when the man of God heard that, he said to the king, and he says, why are you grieved? Why did you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me. Don't worry about the king of Syria. Don't worry about Naaman. Send him to me. And you know what? He's going to know that he knows that he knows that there's a prophet in Israel. Today, they wouldn't know if there was a prophet if he ran him over with his truck, you know. He just wouldn't know. But he said he's going to know. And we know how he knew, because he winds up getting healed. We've read this before, right? So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, to this great important man, this mighty man of valor, this victorious captain of the host of the king of Syria. I mean, he was a big, important fella. And Elisha just sent him a note here, sent a messenger. Said, okay, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come again to you and you'll be clean. But Naaman was wroth. He was mad. He was insulted. He went away and he said, look, I thought he'd come out at least. He didn't even come out to see me. You know, it's where people put importance today, you know? What they think is important. They think who's prestigious. They think who deserves honor, and they forget the real truths of it all, don't they? Abram didn't forget. He understood what was right. He had the proper perspective on, you know, spiritual perspective on who's important and who isn't, who matters and who doesn't, who is due tribute and who isn't, who is due recognition and who isn't. Today we salaam these, you know, repugnant people who do, you know, some people are, they're made famous because their butt is big or shapely or something. How ridiculous. And I'm talking about certain entertainers and stuff. Or the way they dress, the amount of money they spend on clothing. Just the you know, the priorities are so askew, so misplaced. Anyway, Naaman wasn't much different, was he? That's the nature of man, I guess. He said, I thought he'd at least come out. He didn't even come out. And, you know, I thought maybe stand there, you know, and I'd see this lightning bolt out of the blue, you know, he'd call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place, you know, thunder and lightning and recover the leper. You know, today, at least in my experience, in my 35 plus years of ministering, I have met people, and that's what they expected. And they want to see something happen. Man, it had to be. You know, they were disappointed if there wasn't some kind of a feeling or an emotion or some kind of a lightning bolt out of the blue or angels floating in the room or something else. You know, it's just not the way God works. He simply doesn't work that way. And if Elisha, the man of God, were to do something like that without direct revelation from God, he would be calling attention to himself. Look at me. I am the great power of God. Remember, that's what Simon did. And bewitched that whole city. He didn't do that. So not the messenger. Told him what to do. And not only that, Naaman was also angry because the Jordan, I understand, was quite muddy. How about Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus? Aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Pardon me. Despite the fact that he needed to be healed. You know, when it comes to certain things in life, it sure pays to be humble. In fact, I can't think of any aspect in life where it doesn't pay to be humble. But he needed to learn. And his servant came near and spake to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith, wash and be clean? His servant apparently knew him quite well. He knew how to reason with him. He knew how to present this to him in a manner in which he would accept it. Look, come on, if he asked you to go and defeat a huge army, or climb the mountain over there, you know, do something fantastic, you wouldn't have even thought twice. All he's asked you to do is go wash and be clean. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Even though he initially balked, he still got the promise. Because no matter how you balk at the promise, if you eventually get to the place of believing the promise, which that's what he had to do, he had to believe, means he had to act on the promise, he had to act on the word. And when he finally got to the place where he could do that and do it from his heart and do it because he believed that's what he was supposed to do and be obedient and not balk and not get angry and not dispute and not look to buy his way out either with cash money like his king wanted to do or position Because after all, he was a mighty man of valor. You see, leprosy, as with any disease, does not discriminate. It doesn't matter if you're a king. It doesn't matter if you're the captain of a multitude, a host of the greatest, most powerful military force in the world. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. It doesn't matter. Any of that doesn't matter, because when it comes to sin and sickness, there's no discrimination. I mean, you could be a great man and get sick, or you could be, you know, just a regular old guy and get sick. And God does not. He does not accept a man's person. He's not a respecter of person. He is, however, a respecter of condition. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and he stood before him and he said, "Behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." What did the man of God say? He's going to know. He's going to know. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." He just wanted to go ahead and push that on him. But he said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Because you can't buy the things of God. Cash money won't do it, guys. It just won't do it. There's some things in life that cash money is absolutely powerless. Forget the fact that today most cash money is powerless anyway, in general, even in terms of commodity. But there are things in life that money can't buy. And when you have those things, like for instance your health, like for instance a roof over your head, like for instance clothing on your back, like for instance someone who loves you, a family, good friends, food in your belly, live in a country like we live in, you ought to just be so thankful. A job, being able to work, be able to work, be able to get up in the morning, go to work. Now, it may not be the greatest job in the world, but you know what? It sure beats laying in a hospital bed with tubes in every orifice, right? Some things cash money just won't buy. And you could be the richest man in the world, and the entire medical field might be at a standstill. You got to know that the king of Syria was wealthy and would have given his man Naaman anything to buy his healing, but he couldn't. No amount of cash money could do that. God. And didn't cost him anything. Just had to believe. And so the man of God wouldn't take it. No. Much like Abram. Because he might have misplaced his logic after giving him that to think, well, hey, you know, after all, I did pay. You know, you owe me something, right? As I paid. We're even. Aren't we even? We're even. Cash money makes us even, right? We can buy our way out of anything. It's like sometimes people think they can say they do anything they want to do and say, "I'm sorry," and then it's okay, and do it again. No. It doesn't work that way. God is not mocked. And he said, "Well, as the Lord liveth, I'm not going to take any." And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto any other gods but unto the Lord. In this thing, however, pardon me. Get the Lord to pardon me, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there," he's talking about the king, you know, "and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, that the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said, "Go in peace." What a tremendous, tremendous heart that God has. What a tremendous heart that the man of God, Elisha, had. So he departed from him a little way. You know, God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the action. And apparently Naaman's heart was as clean as his physical body was. Never gonna worship or sacrifice to any of those pagan gods. But he had a position, he had a job. And his boss, his master, the king of Syria, would want him to come in there with him and hold his little hand. And God said, "Sure, why not? No big thing. No big deal." But Gehazi, verse 20, servant of Elisha, man of God, said, "Behold, my master spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought." He let him keep all that cash money. "But as the Lord liveth, I'm going to run after him and take somewhat of him." Whoa, bad move. Bad move. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, "Is everything okay? Is all well? What's wrong?" Because he had left, you know. Everything was done, taken care of. Man of God bid him peace. Farewell, go in peace. And yet, here's Gehazi, the servant, which I'm thinking is the same fellow that brought the message, the messenger that was sent by Elisha to Naaman, "Hey, you go wash in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be clean." So he recognized him, but he's thinking, what's up? Did Elisha send him back? What else would he think, right? He wouldn't think that this man Gehazi acted on his own. And he said, "Oh, all is well. My master had sent me." Liar. That's a lie right there. And you know, when you lie about somebody like that, like the man of God, that is not a good thing, especially in this case, because he's tarnishing the reputation and the word, the integrity of Elisha. God won't stand for that. Saying, "Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garment." Naaman said, "Sure, be content. Take 2 talents. And he urged them and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed." This guy Gehazi was something, wasn't he? He even had Naaman send a couple of his men to carry this booty away over to his house. And he went in and he stood before his master, and Elijah said, "Where'd you come from, Gehazi?" And he said, "I didn't go nowhere." And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee?" You know, when you got Holy Spirit, you don't got to be present. You can know something. You can know that you know without being there. And when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, didn't he do that? Is that a time to receive money and garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and in thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Now I don't believe for an instant that Elisha smote him. I think that was the consequence of his action. And just like when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the Lord and both died, gave up the ghost, that being the consequence of their action involving money, cash money, same thing here. Consequence. Really something. Greed and lies. Look in Exodus 20. Pardon me. Exodus has, of course, the 10 Commandments, but I just want to look at the 10th. The 10 Commandments, if you've ever looked at them, are based on thought, word, and deed. Have you ever thought of it that way? Some of them have to do with God, against God, sinning against God, and some of them have to do with man, sinning against man, but they're all based on thought, word, and deed. Each of us can control our thought, word, and deed. And of course, thoughts are, as many have said, the seeds for word and deed. You got the thought going there long enough, becomes a part of your heart. Next thing you know, you're talking about it, and then it's a deed. So the 10, all 10, are based, you know, in a literal sense on thought, word, and deed. The first two, which is God first and no graven images, and the 10th are on thought. Thus, the first two and the 10th clearly begin in the heart. All do, of course. But the emphasis is on that here. Verse 17 has this 10th and final commandment of the 10, thou shalt not covet. And then there's some things to elucidate the term covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. Boy, society sure runs on that one, being covetous. Most, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but most or many of the advertisements that you are plagued with are based on covetousness. You got to have this, you got to have that. He's got it. Come on, everybody's got it. Why don't you have it? You got to have this. You know what you need to get it? You need cash money. So you got to have cash money. Oh, he's so rich. That dirty so-and-so. He's wealthy. He's filthy rich. Filthy rich. We're beautiful and filthy rich. This is a song. We're beautiful and filthy rich. Imagine that. Or dirty rich. We're beautiful and dirty rich. It's just unbelievable. That 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Look in Genesis 6. Where do evil thoughts arise? Where do they come from? As early as Genesis, we're told the answer to that. The answer is given here. It cost this old planet everything. God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As early as Genesis 6, we're told where evil thoughts arise, in the heart. And then, of course, it repented God that he made man, and it grieved him, God, at his heart. The evil thoughts in man's heart grieve God's heart. Imagine that. Really something. Look in Genesis 8. Forgiveness is also in the heart. This is after the great flood. And verse 15, God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee. And when you get down to verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. You know, sin was wiped from the face of the earth, at least temporarily, because they were all killed. You know, you can't sin when you're dead, right? Game over. But it wasn't long before one of Noah's sons reintroduced that. But the Lord smelled a sweet savor, the sweet savor of righteousness. The sweet savor, not the sweet savor of cash. Love the smell of money. Money smells good. No. Sweet savor of righteousness. Sinlessness. The absence of sin. Sin stinks. It's a foul smell. A foul stench in the nostrils of God. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, nor for the imagination of man's heart. It's evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and gold and heat, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So there you go. It's not going to stop. So forgiveness comes from where? The heart. Look in Genesis 27. That these two bros here, two bros, famous bros. Genesis 27, verse 41 is Jacob and Esau, two famous brothers, right? Esau hated Jacob, verse 41. Well, where's hatred? In the heart. He hated him. Why? Because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Well, that would make him covetous, wouldn't it? So the covetousness in his heart was not only a breach of the 10th commandment of God as given to Moses, which of course it wasn't identified yet because Moses wasn't born yet, but nonetheless, it's still sin. It had not become exceeding sinful because God hadn't given the law yet, but it was sin. And that covetousness, he was angered, he was jealous of his brother because his brother got blessed and he didn't, and he hated him. Now, the covetousness gave birth to hatred. And he said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. When they're over, then I will slay my brother Jacob. anger and hatred in the heart. And if that would have been allowed to seethe and brew, it would have become murder. Seems to me two other famous bros fell into that category. Abel and Cain, right? He murdered his brother, Cain did, because he hated him, and that was in his heart, because he was jealous of him. God blessed him, didn't bless Cain, because Cain was disobedient, covetousness. How about 1 Kings chapter 10? All these things are issues of the heart. 1 Kings and 10th chapter. And the 24th verse. All the earth sought to Solomon, son of David, to hear the wisdom which God put where? In his heart. So wisdom is in the heart. Wisdom is knowing just precisely how and when to apply the right knowledge. Picking the correct knowledge and knowing exactly when to apply it, it's in the heart. Look in Psalm 14. Psalms 14. So many things are in the heart. Psalm 14. The love for cash money would be in the heart, wouldn't it? Verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. So foolishness, both foolishness and unbelief, are where? In the heart. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom, isn't it? Being a fool is having careless habits in both mind and body, and clearly in acceptance of truth. It's in the heart. Look in Psalm 55. The Word of God answers any question you could have. It really does. Our little finite minds couldn't come up with questions that the Word of God couldn't answer. Psalm 55, verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Remember, the Ten Commandments are based on thought and word and deed. Where is war? In the heart. We got wars going on, right? Where do they come from? Somebody's heart, right? James chapter 4, as a matter of fact, gives a little more detail on that. Hebrews, James, 4th chapter, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? That's where they come from. The heart, lust. Boy, that's why when you get down to verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. War's in the heart. Has to do with lust, over desire. Over desire begins with covetousness. Gotta have it. I want what he's got. Oh, man, look at that cash money. That dude just throwing it all around, flaunting it at me. Throwing it. And here I'm breaking my back for pennies. And look at this guy over there. That's where it all comes from. It's where every bit of it comes from. Look in Proverbs 6. Psalms, Proverbs. The 6th chapter of Proverbs. Verse 14. Frowardness is in the heart. He deviseth mischief. Continually he soweth discord, frowardness and discord in the heart. Frowardness, that evil, stir up, make a problem. Let's shake that tree. Let's cause some discord, some unrest. It's an issue of the heart. But they get a good heart. Well, what makes the heart good is the contents. That's what makes a heart good or bad. That's why we have to acknowledge what Proverbs 23 says. Verse 6. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Don't worry about that guy, he's evil. He's doing so good. You don't want that. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that evil person who thinks in their heart evil stuff, evil thoughts, is evil. However, that same truth applies to all of us. If you think and harbor righteousness, righteous thoughts, in other words, the Word of God in your heart, a desire to be obedient to the Word of God in your heart, then as you think, that's how you'll be. Because thoughts always precede words and action, words and deeds. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, if you want to change your life, if you want to change the way you are, you've got to change the heart. If you don't change the heart, nothing changes. Absolutely nothing. You can change your clothes. You can change where you live. You can change your diet. You can change your activities. You can change your friends. You can change everything. But if you don't change your heart, you'll be the same old person. You know, the old saying, you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a what? It's a pig, right? As we think in our hearts, so are we. That's why Jesus' ministry was so controversial, because he addressed the heart. Look in Matthew 5. They couldn't handle it. Verse 27. You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the commandments, right? I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her, already in his heart, because he's a closet adulterer. All he's missing is an opportunity. You know, they talk about these people, gee, never did that before, you know, we never saw this coming. Celebrities usually so big in this because they're so egotistical. They think they can do and say anything. Well, adultery begins in the heart, because you wouldn't do it if you had, I mean, if you had the chance you would, but you see, you didn't have the chance, so you didn't get to do it yet. Same thing with stealing. Same thing with lying. Same thing with murder. All closet issues until the opportunity arises, because it all begins in the heart. And you're not supposed to covet that woman anyway, right? Tenth commandment begins with what? Thought. Covetousness. Whether it has to do with that, or whether it has to do with cash money, it still begins in the heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that only one of thy members should perish, and not your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, but not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The grave, die, death. You know, it's an Orientalism here. The right eye, the right is always considered righteous, whereas the left is always considered unrighteous. And the eye is what you see. If what you're looking at is offending your righteous behavior, you'd be better off to pluck your eye out. Don't look at that anymore. Not talking about literally, it's figurative. It's better that you lose your sight of that than all of you is destroyed. Likewise, with the hand or the foot, you know. If your right hand, again, it's the right, it offends you, well, don't touch whatever it is. Don't allow that righteous part of your life to touch that which is unrighteous. Cut it off. Really something. Better that you should be sightless and handless than die. Then lose the whole thing. Hell, of course, is the grave. Just talking about being buried. Just, you know, it's done. It's over. God's not mocked. Mark 11. Now, Mark 11, of course, has this record where Jesus was entering Jerusalem. And one of his entrances, we're not going to get into how many, but more than one. And on the way in there, he had cursed this fig tree, Mark 11. And as they passed by, verse 20, they saw it was dried up from the roots. And Peter called remembrance, and he said, Master, that's the fig tree you cursed. It's withered away. The Lord's first answer, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, so where does doubt take place? In the heart. But shall believe, that's act, that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So you got faith, doubt, and believing, all issues of the heart. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. All issues of the heart. Faith. It's in the heart. And we know that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing the word, right? Faith. Now, of course, he's not talking literally about going out, saying to that mountain out there because you feel like it. But if God said to you, see that mountain over there? See Pioneer Peak? Go tell it to go jump in, I don't know. Tell it to go jump in the Arctic Ocean. I don't know. Tell it to get out of here. We don't want it. If you did that and you didn't doubt, it would happen. But you can't just go say, go over to the Lazy Mountain, jump in the Cook Inlet. It won't work just because you want it to work. Just like Jesus didn't say that to the fig tree arbitrarily, it was a figurative expression of his ministry, a prophecy regarding Israel. And God told him, here, let's show him something. Remember how Elijah said, you're going to know there's a prophet and a God in Israel and like nobody else? Well, same thing. You don't just say to a fig tree, you're never going to have fruit, and it dies. He was making a point. First thing, have faith in yourself, right? No. How many of these people you hear today talk about that? Have faith in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in the power you've got. Believe in your gifts. Believe in your skills. Believe in the cash money. No. Have faith in yourself. Have faith in your dreams. No. Have faith in what? Or I should say whom? God. I can't do anything by myself. Good grief. If nature calls, I go, don't you? What can I do? I can't even control that. I can't control my breathing. Try holding your breath. All right, you can, a little bit. It's so pitifully weak that it doesn't even count, does it? You hold your breath. You need to breathe, right? You need to eat. You need to breathe. You need to take care of the functions of this physical body that we've got. And you don't obey it, you got a problem. Faith in God. Not in me, not in yourself, not in your ability to believe or any of that, but in God. See, I have no problem with that. People do wrestle with, having, some kind of confidence or faith in their ability to believe. Oh, man, what if I'm not praying? What if I'm not believing? But it's not based on you. It's not based on your ability. How much you have or how much you don't have, it's based on God. Have faith in God. I have spiritual success in life when I have faith in God, not because I'm such a much or I'm better at any of it than anybody else. I just have faith in God. I recognize the fact that I'm just a man, and as a man, I'm weak. Weak, pitifully weak. Pathetic. Miserably weak, but not God. So when you have faith in God, if he said to you, go say to that mountain, and there's no doubt in your heart, you're believing it, you acted, you did it. You're standing out there in front of the whole world, naked before men and God, and you're saying, Lazy Mountain, go jump in a Cook Inlet. For the Lord God Almighty hath said so. And guess what? Lazy Mountain would have no choice. That's why Proverbs 4:23 is so vital. All this stuff takes place in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, so very important. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart above all else. So simple, so underrated, so forgotten about, so we forget it all the time. Your heart, your heart, your heart. If you don't like what's going on in your life, change what's in your heart. As you think in your heart, so are you. If you don't like your personality, if you don't like what's going on, change your heart. And by all means, guard your heart. Don't let any kind of nonsense get in there. Why? Because out of your heart come the issues of life. God cannot do this for us. We must do this ourselves. He will help us, but we have got to do this. We decide what goes in. We decide what must get out. All begins with thought. Now here's some simple ways. Psalm 119. I know you're familiar with these. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hide the word in your heart. Stow it in there. The more word that's in there, the less world that's in there. Simple. Your heart will grow in capacity. God will enlarge it, but only as you tend to that. Fill it with the word. Fill it with the word, and guess what? You probably won't sin. And guess what? You'll be blessed. Look in verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Pray that. God, please, Father, help me. Incline my heart towards your word. Turn me away from covetousness. Help my heart to do that. He'll do it for you. You got to ask. Look in 1 Timothy. We'd have to read this eventually, right? 1 Timothy 6. When you get a chance, read Mark 7. You know, that's one of those places where Jesus enumerates all these things that are from the heart, that proceed out of the heart. 1 Timothy 6. It talks about being honorable to your own masters, and God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and teach those things. And then it gets down in verse 3 and it declares, if any man teach otherwise than those things, in other words, things that cause the doctrine of God to be blasphemed, not wholesome words, not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, that's a relationship with God, he's proud, knowing nothing. But he's doting, that's sick in the head, that is. About questions and strifes of words whereof cometh evil, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. Now, you know, I didn't write that. That's the word of God. That's what God told the Apostle Paul to record for Timotheus and other men who would be serving as leaders in the body of Christ. God said that. That's God's words. If there are those out there who teach things that cause men to blaspheme the doctrine of God, to go against what God says is right believing, thinking that any other kind of gain, whatever kind of gain it is, that's godliness, thinking that building a big building is godliness, thinking that having a mega assembly of 12,000 people is representative of godliness, thinking that having all of that has anything to do with a relationship with God, that is wrong. It's false. They know nothing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content with where you're at? If you have a relationship with God, you should be. You know, the old content, the cow that's content, she gives sweet milk. Have you ever seen a cow and they're happy? They're just the sweetest animal. They don't have no problems chewing their cud and giving sweet milk. But get them upset, or that's true for any animal. Get an animal upset before you take it, harvest it in the field, and you got some acidic meat. It's not good because an animal got upset. Contentment. What do you think it does to your physical body when you're not content? Godliness. A true vital relationship with God. Being happy that that's the greatest thing you got. Being content with that, because that is the prize above all prizes. And no amount of cash money will buy that for you. You can't buy a relationship with God. Simon tried that. Some of these others we looked at tried that. The king of Sodom tried something like that. Well, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. Where does love come from, folks? The heart. It's a heart issue. You can do the heart. I heart you. I heart New York. Right? I heart, I don't pick it, right? That means I love whatever it is, right? Love. Love is in the heart. Love and money. When you love something, you just can't get enough of it. It's the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, thou shalt not covet, begins in the mind. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't think that that is impossible, because it is. Luke 12, a couple more places, and we're done. Luke 12. Verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Look, either that's true or it's not true. The Lord said that. The Lord Jesus the Messiah said that. Son of God said that. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesseth. That's why we must beware of covetousness. Look, my daddy had a Doberman. This is many years ago. His name was Prince Billy Von Ruka. Let me tell you, Prince Billy Von Ruka was one bad dog. He was a junkyard dog on steroids, okay? If you read a sign that said, beware the dog, you better watch it. You better not put your hand out in the periphery of his sphere of influence, because you'd be drawing back a bloody stump. When you read beware, it should really make your antenna go up. Beware of what, though? Covetousness. You know, it's so subtle. Cash money. So subtle. I got to get it. And yet, when you do as it says in Psalm 119, when this is your heart, as it is in Psalm 19, you'll go there with me. When you read and believe, as it says, as God's matchless word declares in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. When that's your heart, then you're not being covetous, because it's the Word and your relationship with God that is your greatest treasure, which is why, and we'll go to Genesis 13:2, that God was able to bless Abraham in all the ways that most people strive for but never receive. It says, and this is the last verse we're going to, Genesis 13, verse 2, and Abram was rich. No. Abram was what? Very rich. in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He had all the cash money he needed. He was very rich, but not because he coveted it, because he respected, he reverenced, he valued his relationship with God, his obedience to God above all else, and he swore that he would never, ever, ever allow the situation to exist where some evil person or some evil source could say, hey, we made him rich. God made Abraham rich. God made Abraham very rich because Abraham could care less about cash money. What he cared about was God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your magnificent word and ask that you would help us, Father, by inclining our heart towards your precepts and not towards covetousness. We thank you for the way that you continually meet our needs, and we know that we know that we know that the righteous are never forsaken, nor is their seed ever found to be begging bread. And we thank you for your magnificent word again, for your wonderful Son, for all these great examples in your word of these men that went before us, men like Abraham and Elijah and others, for their great hearts. And Father, we thank you that we can erect in our hearts the flag of your word, that it can fly high in the castles of our hearts. We thank you for this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.